as usual, after reading the entire psalm together, we will open with prayer, asking the Lord for a blessing on His word. So now we begin with Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now please pray with me for the Lord's blessing on His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your scriptures, which satisfy the thirsty, which give relief to the weary, which give rest to the burdened and the tired. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would grant our hearts the right posture of humility to learn from Your word as students, to learn from this psalm in particular. Give us boldness, we pray, to rejoice in worship at the glorious coming of this great King. Grant us clarity of mind and relief from the many distractions which constantly frustrate us, which surround us, which even come from our own minds, thinking about our work and our children and many other things. Lord, we pray that You would grant us the ability to focus for this time on Your scriptures and on what You would have us learn from this psalm. We pray this in the wonderful name of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's fascinating to me that even in our age, which has such a democratic spirit and tendencies in so many ways, that monarchies still do exist in many parts of the world. There are still kings and queens in various countries, even in relatively modern places like Europe. I would have thought, for example, that as the British monarchy's political power shrank, their social importance and their cultural influence would have vanished as well. But it hasn't. We're reminded of this every time there is a royal wedding involving some member of the Queen's family, or recently when there was a great celebration of her jubilee. Not only the Brits, but even our news media cannot seem to look away when they have these great events and these celebrations. So what is it that so fascinates us, and especially the British people, with the Queen and with the royal family? From what I can tell, they still treat it as a great honor and a privilege to be invited to something like a royal wedding, even though the Queen doesn't have any real political power. There's not any obvious benefit that's going to come to you from going to the royal wedding. There is still something desirable, apparently, about having the Queen's favor over there, even though she doesn't really have much practical power. Apparently, she is partly responsible, I've read, for making corgis as popular as they are. That's been one of her claims to fame, but other than that, it's not clear what tangible influence she has. And yet, people still consider it to be an honor to meet the Queen, to stand before her or her family members. Now, on the other hand, imagine a king with real, even absolute, political power. Think of a king like Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. If you think on that story, if you remember that story, which is so memorable, if you have read it and studied it well, the whole story revolves around the king's favor. That's the question, is who has his favor and who doesn't. In the first chapter of the book, Queen Vashti falls out of his favor and is cast aside forever. Esther finds the king's favor in the second chapter and becomes queen. Throughout most of the book, Haman is so utterly confident that he has the king's favor that he makes many foolish mistakes and blunders, such as recommending the king have this grand parade and ceremony. And Haman thinks it's going to be for himself. But who is it for, really? It is very ironically for Haman's most hated enemy, Mordecai. And then, of course, perhaps the biggest tension in the whole book, the biggest question hanging over the plot is, what will happen when Esther goes into the king's presence uninvited? And she says to Mordecai, when they're discussing this, she says to him, I haven't been invited into the king's presence for over a month. Implying, this king, as we know from earlier parts of the story, is pretty fickle, isn't he? And so the fact that she hasn't been in the king's presence for over a month may mean she's lost the king's favor. It may mean the king is no longer interested in her and will cast her aside soon like he did Vashti. That's the tension. That's the key to the drama of the book of Esther. She knows the king's body language, the most subtle gestures and hints, such as a smile or making eye contact or not, will indicate whether she lives or dies when she enters that room. So then the book of Esther says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. So that is how much the favor of a truly powerful monarch like King Ahasuerus could be worth to you. It would be the difference between life or death. And not only that, but extremely prosperous life or extremely shameful death. Whether you are on his good side or his bad side matters a great deal. Now, of course, the human rulers of Ahasuerus are obscenely arrogant to think that they are entitled to this kind of absolute power over fellow human beings made in the image of God. But as Psalm 24 shows us, God actually is the kind of king who deserves that kind of authority. And with him, we have a similar question as Esther did with Ahasuerus. How can we know when we come before his presence that we will live or die? How can I stand before him and receive favor and blessing from him rather than being struck down in condemnation? That is the question on which Psalm 24 turns. First, in the very first verse, David establishes what God rules over. And the answer is simply everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. It all belongs to God. Not just some, not just parts, like many pagan gods who are the god of this or that small area of human life, the god of miners, the god of smiths. No, God is the God over everything. To paraphrase Abraham Kuyper, we could say that there is not one square inch of all the creation over which the Lord does not cry, mine. This also implies that there is nothing which is not under God's authority. There is no individual person. There is no institution, no matter how ancient or how impressive. There is no state or local or federal government which is not accountable to God's authority. It will all be brought under his judgment sooner or later. Verse 2 gives us the reason why God is entitled to this universal sovereignty. David says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God owns the whole earth because he has made it. All the creation is the fruit of his labor, and so he is entitled to it. It is that simple. This is the same God who in Genesis 1 brought the dry land out of the ocean covering the earth. And so David portrays this poetic image. God is building the layers of our geology, all the layers of rock and stone, like a master stonemason pulls together stones from many different quarries, many different kinds, and builds the foundation of a huge palace. This contrasts beautifully with what we saw in Psalm 8, where David depicted God as crafting the stars with his fingers, setting them in the night sky like a jeweler sets diamonds in a necklace. If we think of these two images for God's creative skill together, we realize David is saying that God is master both of the grand scheme, of the greatest plans and projects, and also the most minute details. Now, having established that God owns everything because he has made everything, David turns to the pressing question that every Israelite had on their minds when they had ever gone to the temple to offer sacrifice. Who is worthy to approach such an inconceivably awesome, such an unimaginably majestic sovereign over the entire creation? Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Now we might wonder why David talks about a hill of the Lord here. And I would slightly prefer it if the ESV had translated this word mountain, because the Hebrew word can mean both hill or mountain. They didn't make a technical distinction based on the exact height of the geographical feature, whether it's a hill or a mountain. And mountain is more dramatic. I think it fits David's sense of drama here better. But David's audience, nevertheless, would have known exactly what he meant. In the ancient world, it's almost universal that when people wanted to worship the gods, they figured you had to go to a higher elevation to do that. I mean, it just makes common sense that the gods are above us, they are beyond our ways in some sense, and so that you must go to a higher elevation. Some cultures believe the gods very literally lived on mountains, such as the Greeks famously believed that their gods lived on Mount Olympus, or at least the most important ones. And you can also think of several examples in the Bible itself, how when Jeroboam broke the northern kingdom of Israel away from Judah, what's one of his first new policies? It's to build them new places of worship. And in particular, he builds them on the high places. That is where they would intuitively feel that God should be worshipped. Likewise, the Samaritan woman in John 4 with Jesus tells him that her ancestors have always worshipped God where? On this mountain where they are standing and talking, Mount Gerizim in that case. The difference between these pagan cultures and beliefs is that the Bible makes it very clear over and over again that God is not actually physically located in one place. He's not contained either on any particular mountain or in the temple. Solomon makes that very clear when he dedicates the temple. But still, God often uses, because he is condescending to human beings who live in a culture, have languages, they have customs, God speaks to them in signs they will understand. He comes down to their level. What he communicates with those signs is very different from the pagan cultures around Israel. But the way he does it is a way that they will understand. He's talking their language. And so he uses mountains to convey his overwhelming majesty and power, the fact that he is above human beings in the creation, such as, most famously, at Mount Sinai. You may remember in the book of Exodus that the Israelites going to Mount Sinai is not a warm and comfortable and happy occasion. In many ways, it's actually thoroughly terrifying. That would be, I think, the greatest theme you see of their encounter with God at Mount Sinai is fear. That is what all of the dramatic imagery that God gives them there of the storm, the fire on the mountain. It's not just poetic imagery, it's very real, of course, but it is designed to terrify them, to convey to them the seriousness of approaching the holy God and the maker of all things. And that is no doubt behind the question that David raises here in Psalm 24. So the question is, who is worthy and able to climb that mountain and not be struck down? Who is able to climb Mount Sinai and not be consumed by the fire? David tells us in verse 4, and he gives four requirements. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. the first of these requirements, clean hands, you might think, you might guess that that has something to do with the ceremonial laws, but it's actually a different word from the word that's used for the kosher food laws, for example. It really should be better translated innocent. Innocent hands that have never done an evil deed is the idea here. Never struck another person, who have never stolen. Innocent hands that have never violated the law of God. Furthermore, the second requirement shows he must not only be outwardly perfect, but inwardly perfect as well. He must have a pure heart, David tells us. Not only his deeds, the actions with his hands, but his whole inner life, his thoughts, his desires even, must be flawless. Who could measure up to that? There are some people you may know who live on the outside a relatively blameless life. They have no clear and obvious scandalous sins, no obvious evils that they have committed. But on the inside, it's a different story. Who can honestly say he has never had an impure thought or desired something he should not have? It is, after all, the 10th commandment that Paul says in Romans 7 is the one that made sin come alive in him and killed him. Thou shalt not covet. He was raised in a devout Jewish household. He was trained as a Pharisee. He had never committed any of the obvious outward sins like adultery or murder. At least not in his eyes, murder against anyone who mattered. He had imprisoned many Christians in order to execute them, but that's another story. The commandment that convicted him was the 10th, thou shalt not covet. That was the one he could not escape from. It was always bothering him, even, I think, after he became a Christian. Because it was easy for Paul to say he had not committed the obvious outward sins. But that last commandment strikes at the heart. And if we are honest, it strikes at all of us in one way or another. The simple fact is that we do desire things we should not have. And that is one of the chief reasons that we sin at all. The third requirement David lists in verse 4 is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. If you read the Psalms all the way through, you'll run across that phrase many, many times, to lift up your soul. It's usually saying, I lift up my soul to the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's a way of talking about worship. It's a way of talking about prayer, about singing, exalting yourself, focusing yourself inwardly on God is the idea. So to lift up your soul to what is false in Psalm 24 means to lift up your soul to an idol, to worship a false god, a lie. Of course, if you know the history of Israel, you know that that certainly rules out a whole host of Israel's kings and many of their priests as well. Nearly all of them, in fact. Then the fourth requirement is this man, in order to be worthy, must not have sworn falsely. Meaning, to swear an oath while intending to break it. Or while not fully committed to keeping it, at least. That is what it means to deceitfully swear an oath. Like when a person in court is intending to lie about what he or she saw and does not truly intend to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as they say. But this is not just randomly thrown in here either, since Israel standing before the Lord depended on keeping the oath that they had sworn at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. They swore an oath to do all the commandments of God. And in them, their children as well were bound to that oath. So what David is saying here is that they must keep that covenant. If they do not, then that swearing of that oath was false. And so the man who is worthy of standing in God's presence is the one who has perfectly kept the covenant of Moses. These were the terms. These are the requirements for standing in the presence of God. if a man can do that, if he meets all of these extremely high, impossibly high even requirements, then he will certainly receive the blessings in verse 5. The psalm is not very specific about what this blessing includes. It doesn't give a detailed list, but it doesn't have to. Because if you remember, one of the common things that a king would do, like Ahasuerus, is to show his favor. He would say, you may have anything you wish up to half of my kingdom, as he did there with Esther. And there are other places where, in the book of Daniel, for example, a couple of kings say similar things to Daniel. So, if you're in the king's favor, then it doesn't, you don't really need to get too specific. That by itself, particularly when you're talking about the king of the universe who owns everything, then that is just having his favor, being in his presence and receiving any blessing from him is the highest thing any one of us could possibly aspire to. Because at that point, you're set. You have everything that could possibly be good for you. The one thing we do know this blessing specifically includes, that the psalm talks about, is in verse 5, righteousness. Now that may seem odd too, because we've just been talking about how this man must be perfect. Inwardly, outwardly, he must never have worshipped an idol, he must never have sworn falsely. So why does he need God to give him righteousness? Well, it turns out that the word righteousness is often used in the Old Testament to refer to not giving a gift of righteousness per se, but vindication, recognizing, declaring a person who is innocent to be innocent. And that, I'm convinced, is what it means here. God is not giving this man righteousness that he didn't have and needs. He is recognizing him for the purity that verse 4 talks about. In other words, the point of this is that the man who receives this blessing deserves it from God. This is not him receiving a free gift from God. He has earned it. Now, the verse 6 shifts focus away from the individual righteous man to his generation. And this is very important. This generation of this man also receives the blessing. The natural thought of the Jews who sang this psalm originally would be to imagine at this point someone like their high priest. Because that was the job of the high priest, to go into the presence of the Lord, to follow all of the rituals of purification, to wear the pure white linen robes, to wash himself clean, and then to go into the presence of the Lord and secure blessings for the people of his generation, the people alive at the same time as himself. One man interceding for many of his brothers and sisters. If this priest did well, everything would be okay between God and Israel. They were in the king's favor. They were good. If this priest did not do well, either he would have to be removed, like Eli and his sons at the beginning of the book of Samuel. If you remember that story, Eli and his sons both are abusing and exploiting the people in some way, and his sons take it even much further than Eli. And God has to violently remove them from their office, or no sacrifices would be received for the people's sins. So David here is saying in Psalm 24 that the people need a flawless high priest in order for them to have a good standing with God. Now at this point, if you remember the catechism question earlier, you can probably guess where this is heading. But I'm not going to say it out loud and spoil it yet. Now we come to what seems at first like a very abrupt turn in the psalm. Almost like it belongs in another psalm entirely. It's a very different scene, it seems, from what we've been thinking of before. We go from the image of a perfect priest securing blessings for the people of his generation to a triumphant king returning from victory in battle. Now David doesn't tell us who exactly is giving these orders to open the gates. And sometimes you'll read commentators or preachers who spend a long time giving their theories of who's saying each line in this part of the psalm. I don't think David intended to make that very clear, because I don't think that's really the point. I think basically we're supposed to imagine something like Jesus' triumphal entry in the Gospels, that there are crowds and they want to know who he is, and there are people singing his praises. That is the kind of picture we are to imagine. So the point is not exactly who is saying which line. It could be the king's messenger or herald who begins, who announces his coming, saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Then perhaps it's either guards on the walls or a crowd of people in the streets who gather at the commotion and ask this question among themselves, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now that's a vivid image of the Lord, and explicitly tells us it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who is this King, coming back as a conqueror from battle. But what on earth does it have to do with the first six verses of the psalm? Why is there such an apparently abrupt change? Well, you need to know that in Hebrew poetry and in the poetry of cultures around Israel, they didn't focus on rhyming as much as English poetry does, but they did something a little bit similar, where it's almost like the ideas, the concepts, the words, and the characters would rhyme in a way with ideas, concepts, and characters in mirroring parts of the psalm. So if you look at a commentary on the psalms, you'll often see them outline it where it almost looks like a triangle, where you have the first part of the psalm here, and then you have parts of the psalm going out here and then going back in, and that's to show which parts correspond. Very often the beginning of the psalm corresponds with the end, and the parts in the middle correspond with each other, the parts at the exact middle are close to corresponding with each other. That's what is called a chiasm, but you don't need to remember that term exactly. You just need to remember the idea that there's a lot of mirroring in Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of mirroring. And we see that here in this psalm. Not every line clearly mirrors another line, but almost all of them do. And they help us tie the two halves together and see what these two scenes have in common with each other. The beginning and the end of the psalm both revel in the awesome scope of God's glory. The beginning saying that God owns everything, just the hugeness of God's kingdom. Similarly, at the end of the psalm, it refers to him as the Lord of hosts, meaning he leads great armies. Again, that's a bit of a parallel there. And there are even stronger parallels. Verses 3 and 8 mirror each other by asking who questions. Who shall ascend? Who is this King of glory? They both ask the identity of the person entering a sacred place, like a gate guard calling out. What is more, the first question asks who will ascend the hill or mountain, as I said earlier, of the Lord. The last question asks who is this King of glory coming into a city. And if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that the city of God and the mountain of God are very often connected together in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is built on the side of what we would call a hill, but they would call a mountain, Zion. It's built on the side. It's one of the reasons it's never grown to be very large. It's not the most obvious place to build a city. But because they were to have this special relationship with the Lord, it was appropriate it would be built on the side of Mount Zion. So this leaves us with two confusing questions. First, if this psalm is about Jerusalem, how can David say a man must be perfect to enter? Clearly, there were a lot of very imperfect people in the historical earthly Jerusalem, as the prophets frequently bewailed. Secondly, if the city is Jerusalem and the mountain is Zion, does that mean the characters entering them, the perfect man and the Lord of hosts, are the same person? How can that be? How could one person be both the Lord of hosts and a man? The answer to these two questions only become clear, and they only became clear to me, at least, when I started seriously reading a variety of writers from the very early church. And And it is astonishing. As John mentioned earlier, Psalm 47 is a very common psalm that they would sing on Ascension Sunday when they're celebrating the Ascension. But even more common than that, Psalm 24. You can look at dozens of liturgies from early church worship services, and nearly all of them have Psalm 24. It's also extremely common. Anytime you see a preacher in the ancient church preaching on the Ascension, about the Ascension, he almost always refers to Psalm 24. Even more often, I think, than Luke or Acts 1, which is pretty astonishing. They were really convinced that this psalm pictures Jesus Christ's ascension. And the more I've studied it, the more I've looked at it, I think it does make the best sense of all of these parts we've been talking about, of this mirroring, of these mirrored questions of who is the one who ascends the mountain of the Lord and who is this King of glory. The mirroring is perfect explained if it's the same person, if it's Jesus Christ. Now to answer some of the other remaining questions and fit this all together, the book of Hebrews tells us that the early earthly city of Jerusalem and the temple were always just copies, in a sense. They were copies of the heavenly city of God, the heavenly throne room of God, where He dwells with His people in glory, with all of the angels and all of the saints who have passed on. And Jesus did not ascend into the earthly temple made by human hands, Hebrews tells us very clearly. No, He has entered into the heavenly city, where all these angels and the saints of God are gathered, into the very throne room of God. He is the only one worthy who matches the description of innocent hands, pure heart, never lifted up his soul to falsehood, never taking a false oath. He kept the covenant. He is the only person who is both a true man and the Lord, the God of hosts Himself. He is both our flawless high priest from that first scene of the psalm and the great conquering king from the second scene of the psalm. He is the one who defeated the devil and death itself and returned to heaven after His resurrection as a victorious conqueror. And He was taken up through the clouds and the angels announced His ascension. Furthermore, He did not ascend merely for His own pleasure. He wasn't going there to take a vacation after He had done a lot of hard work here on earth, although He would have earned it. He went there to continue to work for our sakes. He went to be our high priest, standing in God's holy place on our behalf. In Christ, we also enter into God's throne room as His generation, His brothers and sisters. We are the adopted children of God. That's another theme throughout Hebrews. Jesus is our elder brother. He was made man to be like His brothers. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So, we are His generation. If you seek God's face, like Psalm 24 says there, meaning if you seek God by faith, if you trust in Him, if you trust in the Savior, in the man He has sent, Jesus Christ, then you are part of that generation. You are an adopted child of God who shares in Jesus' vindication. That declaration, you are righteous. Not because of what you yourself have done, but because of what Jesus has done, because of His purity. Because of all this, we can sing this psalm with true joy. It's not an impossible standard that crushes us as it would be if we were left on our own. Ascending the mountain to meet the Lord should not terrify us, as the Israelites were so frightened at Mount Sinai, because Christ has already gone up there before us. He has taken our flesh and blood, human nature, into heaven and earned our spot in God's throne room. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, perfectly ties this together for us. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So that's all Mount Sinai. That's us alone with the law. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If we heed God's call to faith, to seek His face, that is our glorious inheritance, brothers and sisters. Not fire and terror, as at Mount Sinai, but peace and communion with God on the heavenly Mount Zion. Reconciliation and dwelling there in His presence forever. Now, how should we respond to the wonderful good news of this psalm? What is there left for us to do when, as we have just seen, Jesus has done it all? First of all, it is always appropriate to respond with worship. Often the most important practical application, when we think of practical application, we overlook worship all too often. But that is very often the most direct and appropriate response to a text like this psalm. And of course, it is, after all, a psalm. I mean, if you're not thinking of worship when you're reading the psalms, you haven't really well understood what the psalms are for, have you? Second, we ought to strive to live as witnesses to our perfect mediator in thought, word, and deed. Since He has accomplished so much for us by His purity, we ought to desire as much of that purity as we can get in our own lives. To honor Christ with our words and then turn around and dirty our hands with sin, bow down to the falsehoods of our culture, and break our commandments is profoundly shameful. It is out of step with what we profess we believe in Christ. A believing heart shaped by the Holy Spirit will feel that shame, the weight of sin, and turn to confess those sins, growing in the breadth and depth of God's grace through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Third, and finally, we must not lose hope. We must not give in to the temptation to despair. Particularly when you see chaos and rioting in the news, as many of us have after the Supreme Court's historic decision on Friday, it is very tempting to give in to the feeling that everything is unwinding, everything is out of control. Who knows where our country, where our lives are headed? But when we are tossed about on dark and stormy seas, remember that Christ is our anchor. He has brought our flesh and blood human nature into heaven to intercede for us, and He will not lose a single one who belongs to Him. Not a single one of you will die before your ordained time when the Lord calls you home, even with all of the disturbing news we read and see about. This is what makes God such a better king to come before than Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. You don't have to be anxious like Esther was about his fickle attitude. Will I still be in his favor like I was a month ago? That is far more like the Muslim model, where you cannot know for sure whether Allah will have mercy on you or not. There's always some measure of doubt because He has not entered into covenant. He has not made firm promises in the way that God has through Jesus Christ for us. For Christians, because of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we know He has already been received favorably. He has already had the golden scepter extended to Him, the thumbs up. The Father simply loves the Son too much, and the Son and the Spirit are too good at their jobs to possibly fail. So we can and should look forward to being received with joy and feasting in heaven. It will truly be our long-awaited homecoming.